Tony Campola is a sociologist, a college professor, author, popular speaker. I heard him speak at a luncheon in Buffalo, New York in the first part of March, and at that luncheon he told the story of flying from the west coast of Florida back to his home area in Philadelphia. He was seated in an aisle seat in the no-smoking section, and after the aircraft was airborne, the man in the opposite aisle seat lighted up and proceeded to smoke a cigar. So Campola, irritated by this, decided that something had to be done, thought it through, got up his courage, his macho, and called the flight attendant to confront this guy about what he was doing. And the flight attendant said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but this is a no-smoking section. You'll have to put out the cigar. You're not allowed to smoke here." That passenger did not say a word, but rather went and blew smoke in the flight attendant's face. She mustered up a little more courage and became a little more confrontational and explained to him that he is not only in a no-smoking section, but in addition, it is against federal regulations to have cigar smoking on commercial aircraft in any seating, and he must immediately put out the cigar. And he went and blew smoke in her face. She turned back to Campola and said, "I'm sorry, you heard and saw what happened, and I really don't know what else to do," and left. Now, it was sometime later in the flight, when beverages were being served, that she came by, not on that particular flight with a cart, but rather with a tray with all of the beverages that had been selected. Unfortunately, as she came by the seats where these two men were, the aircraft hit some turbulence, and she lost her grip on the tray, which went in the air and completely upside down over the head of the cigar smoker. And not only all the beverages, but all of the glasses came all over him and all over his clothes, but she also lost her balance. And the attractive flight attendant went the other direction and landed on top of Tony Campola, who assessed the situation and said, "Don't tell me there's no God." Ah, yeah, but what of the far, far more serious and significant inequities in this sinful world of ours? For it was also in Florida that the news recently came of a crazed gunman who went with a rifle into the shopping center of an otherwise unknown little community, and there ruthlessly took the lives of innocent people and others hostage. Or what of the single parent mother who is unable to feed her children because the child support check that the courts have ordered never comes? And every path of recourse that she has sought has been unsuccessful. Or what of the student who diligently and carefully studies for an examination and is the only one not to cheat on that examination and receives the lowest grade? Not because he knew less, but because he would not cheat. You see, there is a part of us that wants to scream with outrage when such things happen. We want to know, where is God? And where is justice when such realities occur? And then there's another part of us that wants to take hold of the situation, wants to buy a gun or hire a lawyer or start a petition or do something somehow to make a difference, to right the wrongs and bring justice to the inequities of our society. Oh, not that even some of these things may not in certain circumstances be appropriate, but understand that the Christian's first and the Christian's last response to the inequities of the world in which we live and the experiences which we have that are so unfair is prayer. That is the first thing that we do, and that is the last thing that we do. And as Luke summarized Jesus' parable of Luke chapter 18 with Luke's own words, not Jesus' words, that Christians ought always to pray and not to lose heart. In our study of this parable, there are three components that we examine. But first, let's hear the words that Luke recorded in the 18th chapter of his gospel, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. The parable ended. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The first of these three components in our study of this parable is the characters. And the first of the characters is the judge who did not care. A judge who, by the way, was not Jewish. It doesn't say that here in the text of Luke 18, but it is not particularly difficult to figure it out. For we know that the Jews of the first century in Palestine would not take a case like this to the secular courts. Both their laws and their traditions dictated that such difficulties amongst Jews were to be resolved rather by the elders of the synagogue. In fact, it is from that tradition that we get the teaching of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6, that when we have differences among ourselves as Christians, we go not to the secular courts, but we seek to resolve those differences within the context of the church. Even if the case had gone to the secular courts, in those days in Palestine, there never would have been a single judge. For both tradition and law specified that there would always be three judges, one chosen by the first principal, the second chosen by the second principal, and the third, an independent judge, who together with the first two would join in the hearing of the case and in the determination of what was justice. So if he be not a Jew, then the only conclusion we can come to is that he was a Roman, or perhaps a judge appointed by Herod. We know further that the Roman judges in those days were notoriously corrupt and unjust. It seems awfully comprehensive to say that they never fairly heard a trial, but were you to read the literature, you might come to that conclusion. Justice was the exception rather than the norm. A Roman judge in those days in the far reaches of the empire was far more influenced by a bribe than he was influenced by testimony or rightness. In fact, if a plaintiff did not have adequate funds to bribe the judge, in all probability, the case would never be heard, and certainly the case would not be brought in favor of the plaintiff. So we know he was not a Jew, and we know that he was not a good man. The scripture here twice tells us, once by the man's own admission, that he neither feared God nor regarded man. In other words, all he cared about was himself. He did not determine his cases on the basis of God's law, nor his fear of his accountability to God. Nor did he determine his cases on the basis of the testimony of people, nor what he perceived to be just. He did not care about God, and he did not care about his fellow human being. So we have here a judge who is godless, who did not care about other people, who was tough, selfish, unfair, arbitrary, powerful. But he is not the only one. For we live in a sinful world, a world where we are often subject to unjust people and their sinful whims. In the recent press, there's been much made of those in different parts of the world who in their latter years are being gathered back to the places of the atrocities committed under the Nazi regime in World War II. Those who were officers in the army of the Third Reich, those who were political leaders, those who were judges, those who were collaborators, those even who were prison guards, those who walked in the train and followed the example of the unjust judge of Luke 18. Or you can come into modern times where Hitler's equivalent in Africa bore the name of Idi Amin, whose soldiers, whose emissaries did unspeakable things and did it with apparent delight, who also cared neither about God nor about man. They simply did what they wanted to do and often did it with the infliction of awful humiliation and terrible pain. But I dare say that to find such people, we need not go back in the chapters of history nor have to go to the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. For to one degree or another, we have such people in the management positions in our companies. We have, to one extent or another, such individuals who also are in the chambers of our courts and even in the rooms of our houses. They are the ones who can and who do make life painful, miserable for those who walk in integrity and seek to do that which is right. The second of the characters, after the judge who did not care, is the widow who did not quit. They lived in the same city, and she had suffered some type of unspecified injustice. We don't know a great deal about her, although we do know that she was a widow, and we know that widowhood is never easy in any generation or any place. But perhaps it was particularly difficult in her time, in her place. If you are a reader of Scripture, you know that you have found in Old Testament and New the exhortations that we give special treatment to widows, because it was recognized that there wasn't much of a place for a widow to make it in those times and in those places. The typical custom was that a woman would stay in the home of her father until she was married, and thereafter she would live in the home of her husband. But when circumstances were such that her husband died, and particularly if it was impossible because her father had died to return to her own home, she was left penniless. It was in a time long before life insurance and Social Security, and there were not the opportunities for a woman to enter the workforce. And although widowhood may be extraordinarily difficult today, it was even that much more difficult back then. We can only guess at her particular plight. We might suppose that, like others mentioned in Scripture, she had some land, or perhaps she had some money. Some charlatan had come along and stolen it from her through direct or through devious means, and she had nothing left. No way to make a living, no way to survive, no way to have that which was rightly hers. We assume, in putting all the pieces and filling in only small blanks, that she was poor and powerless and desperate, and that her only hope was the local judge. For if he were to hear her case, and he were to examine the evidence, and he were to make a just decision, then she would get back what was rightly hers. And so she went, and she pleaded with him in very few words, saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And the judge refused. I doubt that it was a surprise to her. He was known in the community. This is the way he functioned. He cared not about God nor man. But she persisted. And she said again, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And he refused again. And she said it again. And he refused again. Over and over and over. She wouldn't let up. And so we may assume that she would wait outside when he would conduct court. And when he was finished with his dealings, she would come up to him or shout to him from a distance, "Vindicate me against my adversary." Without compassion, he would turn a cold shoulder. He didn't want to start a precedent where he would treat people because of their difficulties or because of that which was right and wrong. He would then have to decide all of his future cases in such a just fashion, and didn't want that to begin. But she wouldn't quit. I suppose she followed him home, so that the last thing he heard when he went into his house was, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And to his amazement, she would stay all night so that when he would come out, even in the earliest hours of the morning, the first greeting that he would receive was not a shalom, but vindicate me against my adversary. Over and over and over again. We wonder how this woman could keep doing it, but the answer is simple. She was desperate. And desperate people do what they can and do things that we may not do when we are less desperate. We might wonder why she wasn't embarrassed or humiliated until we remember that when one is desperate, there is no luxury of pride or embarrassment or humiliation. She's a desperate woman who begged and petitioned and pleaded until she wore out the judge. He finally made an interesting, exasperated response. It's recorded in verse 5. He said, though I neither fear God nor regard man. See, he was afraid the word would get out that he was getting soft. He was afraid that people would think that he had gotten religion, that he had started to fear God, or that he was getting just in his old age and that he was considering the merits of the case. He wanted to be absolutely sure with a lawyer's mind to declare that no precedent was here being established. He wasn't in the future going to consider either God nor his petitioner. It's not for that reason at all. Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll vindicate her, or else she'll wear me out by her continual coming. There's an interesting alternate translation of the Greek words that appear here in verse 5. I doubt that you'll find them in any English version of the Bible because, well, in all probability, they're not what was originally intended, although it's at least a possibility. For you see, the expression here, she will wear me out, could be translated, she will give me a black eye. So it's at least possible that this guy thought, if she is this persistent in what she says, if I don't give in to her, she is going to get violent. Why, this widow was some kind of a lady, wasn't she? Persistent. She wore him down. She would not be intimidated. She finally brought to the point of change this tough, passionless, agnostic Roman judge. She was the widow who would not quit on the judge who did not care. But in our study, we move on from the characters to the contrast. You may remember 15 of our parables ago that we defined a parable as making a comparison. Most of the other 14 parables that we have studied have made a like comparison, although not all of them. So, for example, last week, when we studied the parable of the gracious father and the prodigal son, it concludes with the clear teaching that God is like the gracious father in that parable. Or earlier, when we were studying some of the kingdom parables, we learned that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. This particular parable is also a comparison, but not like, but rather unlike, a comparison of contrast. For the point the parable is making is that God is not like the judge. Last week we learned, if you want to find out what God's like, look at the gracious father or the prodigal son. This week we learn, if you want to find what God's not like, then look at the judge in the parable of Luke 18. We often define words that way. We say this word or this concept means this, but it doesn't mean that. So it's not just a matter of inclusion, it's also a matter of exclusion. God is not like the judge. Jesus follows the parable with two rhetorical questions that help us understand this. In verse 7, he asks, "Will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night?" The answer is so obvious that it isn't even recorded. Yes, God will. Of course God will vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night. He won't be like the judge. Second question, will he delay long over them? The obvious answer to this rhetorical question is no. He will not delay. He will not be like the judge in that Palestinian city. If we had a chalkboard here, we could make two lists, and we could put the judge on one side and God on the other side. And underneath, we could list the characteristics. And we could say the judge was unjust. God is just. The judge lacked compassion. God exercises compassion. The judge didn't care about people. God cares deeply about people. The judge was in no hurry at all. God, he acts speedily in vindicating his own. Now, maybe all of that sounds to you theoretical and theological and all of those things. And you wonder what the practice of it means. Hey, let me tell you, this is as relevant as it comes. For it speaks to when we face the injustices of life, and we do, every one of us. And we are assured here that God cares. God cares when we are discriminated against because of race or gender or age or some other issue of discrimination. That God is a God who is concerned about our being wronged when we have done right. That God cares when he sees that sinners seem to be winning and saints seem to be losing. It's when we are desperate like this widow and we plead our cases before God, we are assured that God will listen and not just hear us out so that the words are verbally communicated, but that God will listen with compassion and that he will act and that he will act speedily. It's saying then that when all of our other alternatives are exhausted, when there are no more managers to see, when there are no other courts to hear the case, when there are no other individuals to examine our complaint, and we go to God absolutely desperate, when we pray to him, when we petition and plead, when we nag him, he will not be like this judge. God listens. God cares. God acts. Yet all those words being said, I hear the silent whisper of someone's soul here. And she says, "Oh, Pastor, those are wonderful words. I'm glad they're in the Bible. And I thank you for preaching them on Sunday morning because I'm sure they will encourage many people as they face the week that's ahead. I like what you're saying, but it doesn't ring true. At least not in my experience. My experience too many times says that God does not hear, that God is not just, that God is not speedy in his answers to my prayers." And she goes on to say that it was 4 years ago. 4 years ago when I turned down my boss's sexual advances. When I did what was right. Anybody would say that. And he did what was wrong. Even non-Christians would agree. Now 4 years later, he's the vice president of our division. And moving up the corporate ladder quickly. And he's blacklisted me in the company. I'm right where I was 4 years ago. I've worked my hardest, I've done my very best, and I've gotten nowhere. My pay has hardly changed. I've no future at all. And I've prayed. I've prayed more than the woman who was the widow in Luke 18. I've prayed to God thousands and thousands of times. And I've said, "God, this would be a great opportunity for you to show me and for you to show others that you really are in charge. That the bad guys don't get away with those kinds of things. That those who are faithful and true to you will be vindicated and rewarded." And nothing has changed. I try to figure it out. And one day I think, then God must not have any power to do anything. The next day I say, "Well, of course he's got the power. He's God. But he doesn't do anything, so if he's got the power and he doesn't do anything, he must not care." And then the next day I think, "Well, but God cares, that's who he is, and he's got the power. And if he's God and he's got the power and he cares and nothing happens, then he's taking his time. and what the scripture teaches must not be true. He does not respond speedily. And so, Pastor, I say it reluctantly, but frankly, from my own experience, as much as I want to believe it, I have to say that God isn't like Jesus says. He's more like the judge in the parable. I'll tell you, these are hard statements to answer. And those who think they have their quick and flippant response maybe really don't understand some of the realities. And yet I firmly believe what the Bible here says. God will vindicate. And yet that raises the troublesome question. How do we align this biblical teaching, this biblical proposition, with our own experiences? And if not ours, then other people's common experiences that do not square with what here is taught. Let me at least try by saying that we must first understand that we do not see time as God sees time. For we see time in bits and pieces, and God and only God sees time as a whole. Imagine that you are given a glimpse of reality in which you see a criminal take a knife and plunge it into the chest of a victim, not only treating that person's life with such seeming disregard, but then with what seems to be a demonic viciousness, taking that same knife and cutting out the victim's heart. And you look with disgust and wonder how such a thing ever could happen, until you are given an expanded view. And with the expanded view comes a different perspective, in which you no longer call the one with the knife a criminal, but a surgeon. And the one on the table not a passive victim, but a patient. And discover that the purpose is not to take life, but to give life. And find out that the cutting out of the heart is not some demonic action, but a necessary step in transplantation. And when you begin to see the whole of it, you see it completely differently than when you saw the part of it. And when it expands even more so that you can listen in with different ears to the conversations that follow. The one in the family waiting room is a series of remarks that say, "My, it's taken terribly long, far longer than ever I expected it would. There must be something wrong in the surgery. There's got to be complications. He's never going to make it. I wonder if there's either something wrong or the physicians are really not doing their job." And then with the other ear, sometime later, you listen in on a conversation where that surgical team is sitting around a lunch table drinking coffee and trying to get over the exhaustion of the surgery that has just been completed. And the comments are all on how well it went and how quick it was. The surgeon says, "That was the speediest operation that I think that we have done of this type in, well, as long as I can remember." All in a different perspective when you can see and you can hear the whole. Now, so it is with God, for He sees the whole picture. We don't. We cannot. Time is not to Him as it is to us. So that what we think is too many days, in fact, too many years, what we think is an incredibly long delay, God says, in the spectrum of it all, where all the pieces fit and mesh, it's extraordinarily speedy. That which we label as needless and disastrous, God says, is necessary and purposeful. How do we align biblical proposition with everyday experience? We at least try our best to understand that God does not see time as we see time. But let's go beyond that. Let us further understand the level of God's commitment to righteousness and justice. I hope you can grab this concept. Understand that justice is not a concept of our making. That justice is intrinsic to who God is. If it were not for God, we would have no notion of justice. Righteousness is not something that we have arbitrarily designed. The whole concept of righteousness flows out of the being and the attributes of God. It is from God that we know what is just and what is righteous. That's why it is the height of absurdity for someone to say that God is unjust or unrighteous. He is the very definition of justice and of righteousness. God is far, far, far more committed to issues of justice, righteousness, and vindication than ever we will be or ever we could be. So the question of Luke 18, 1 through 8, is not the question, will God vindicate? Well, it may be our question, but that's a virtual given by the nature of who God is. He will vindicate. The real question is, will we persevere? It's not so much, will God do right, but will we hang in there while God is doing that which is right? Now that is the whole point of Jesus' question at the end of this paragraph in Luke 18:8. He says, I tell you, God will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See, what Jesus is asking here is, when God, at the return of his Son, brings everything together, and then it'll be really obvious that he has made for justice and righteousness, when that time comes, will anybody be left who has kept the faith? Will there be anyone like this widow who has prayed all the way through? Is there anyone who will say, I'll believe God no matter what the circumstances are? Characters move on to contrast, and finally to conclusions. How do we conclude this and bring this to us? Clearly, our conclusion must be that we keep on praying. That's the point of the parable, that we hang in there. But let me tell you, that kind of hanging in there, that kind of perseverance, is not particularly a mark of our now generation culture. There are many people who make vows that they will stay together until death us do part. But when unforeseen difficulties come, those vows are too quickly forgotten. There are parents who will readily welcome into their home a little baby who must comply with everything the parents want, but who get stretched and don't want to persevere when the realities of difficulties in that child's adulthood come. There are employees who with vigor begin new jobs and see them as opportunities, even as Christians, to faithfully hang in there for Christ's sake. But when things change, do not persevere. Now, of course, this isn't everyone. There are some who do persevere through extraordinary adversity, and they are like the widow of Luke 18. God wants us to keep on praying, to keep on asking, to not be discouraged, to not assume that God does not care. Don't think that the answer will not come. Do not accept injustice as inevitable. As Luke summarizes it, always pray and don't lose heart. Jesus promises that God will answer. Maybe not speedily by our clocks, but speedily by his calendar. He will make wrong right. He will make bad good. He will bring everything together for himself and for his glory and for our benefit as well. Ah, you say, I wish I could believe that. Ah, but you see, that's the turnkey to it all. Faith. For ultimately, we must make the decision, and it is a daily decision to be made, of whether or not we will really believe, and that is what faith is, what God says or what we experience. For when there is a conflict between the two, a decision has got to be chosen. Jesus is here encouraging us to, like that widow, persevere, to hang in there, and answer his question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And we respond by saying, you'll find me. Yes, I'll believe and I'll pray no matter what. I'll persevere until Jesus comes. In our last minute together, I would like us to practice what Jesus here preached. And do that by our bowing our heads and each one of us silently and personally pray. Because my guess is that each one of us has an area of our lives where we are most desperate, where some of us have given up praying. I invite you to ask God one more time to right the wrong and to tell him that you will trust him, but that you're also going to keep on asking him.